This morning, I'd like just to take some time to highlight a few things from this wonderful passage, focusing primarily on verse 21. I'd like to focus on three things: the person of Christ, the purpose of the work of Christ, and the people of Christ. But to do so, I want to set some context. As you know, and as we've pointed out on other occasions, that when the writers of both the Old and New Testament write, they're not writing without being given specific direction and purpose by the Holy Spirit. And so the books are put together according to the author and how he sees fit. But Peter reminds us that these are done in such a way as to make it the Word of God, that this Holy Spirit, in this case, is guiding Matthew. So Matthew, as the human, has things he wants to say, things he wants to communicate, and the Spirit is guiding him in such a way as the Gospel of Matthew is, in fact, the Word of God. And they're both the divine and human side are actively at work in the writing of any passage of Scripture. But what that gives to us is not only a truly the Word of God, but you have a human side to it in the sense of order and direction and purpose. And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of Matthew is the way it begins and ends. Here we are told, in starting in verse 18, about the birth of Jesus, having given us his genealogy in the first 17 verses. He then reminds us that Jesus is going to have the name Jesus and the name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And you get to the end of the gospel, and what do you have? The very last thing Jesus will say to his disciples, as recorded by Matthew, is, "Lo, I will be with you to the end of the age." So the sense in which the Gospel of Matthew has these parenthetical thoughts that circumscribe the gospel, it's the presence of God with his people. His name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. In between those things, Matthew will quote from the Scriptures quite extensively. But 10 times he will use a special formula, as he does in this passage, where it says in verse 22, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Now the 10 times he will use that. The language might vary a little bit, but the idea that this was to fulfill, and then it was fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet, and there a quotation from the Old Testament will come. And what Matthew is trying to show is that everything is related to Jesus. The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The law is fulfilled in Jesus. The teaching of Jesus is bringing forth and unpacking all that had been promised. That Jesus is the true Israel of God. And that the whole Old Testament is pointing towards Christ as the one who will fulfill the promise of God with us. And so that helps us understand all the different elements of the Gospel of Matthew. He's one of the overarching themes of the Gospel of Matthew would be the kingliness of Jesus. It's not just that this baby born of an infant is with us. God is with us. And not just God, God our King, God our ruler, God our protector, God our defender. And so Jesus becomes the focus, not only of the Gospel of Matthew, but even more importantly, what Matthew is showing is that Jesus really is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, which is what Jesus himself will say in passages like in Luke 24, that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of me. In John chapter 5, he can turn to the Pharisees and say, if you had believed Moses, you could believe me because Moses wrote of me. He can later say in the Gospel of John that Abraham looked forward to my day and rejoiced. And he can say, Isaiah saw me in the temple high and lifted up. The Bible ultimately is about Christ. And really, the Gospels are just showing us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all those particular things that had been promised, and the epistles that will follow are further unpacking the meaning of that. And so this morning, I just want to look a little bit at what does this verse have to tell us about Jesus. And let's look at his person first. In verse 21, it says, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then again, it says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So in this passage, we're given two names for Jesus. And what's important about that is, as you all know, that the Bible, when it uses names in a very specific way. Most of us, when we name our children, we might think of a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle or somebody that is important to us, maybe from the family or from history or something. Sometimes we just pick a name because we like the name. We think it's unique. We think it's special. We like the way it sounds with the last name. There's a lot of different reasons why we might pick a name. But when the Bible talks about the names represent something much more than what we would have in our culture. But when it comes to the names of God, the names of God very specifically reveal things about him. For example, you remember in the book of Genesis in the 18th chapter where Abraham has to offer up Isaac. And there it comes and he takes Isaac up to the mountain, and it's chapter 22. He takes Isaac up the mountain, he puts him on the stack of wood, he's about to slay him, and then there's the ram that was caught in the thicket. And Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, which simply means God has provided. And the names in which God reveals himself for us are often are very revealing of his work, his person. And the name Jesus, as probably most of you know, comes from from a Hebrew word that simply means he will save. And the reason why the angel gives Joseph the instruction to name him Jesus, it's because Jesus, or Joshua, or Yeshua, in the Hebrew, sound very similar to the Hebrew word Josiah, which is, he will save. And that's why Jesus comes. In his person, he will do that which is necessary to save his people. And you see throughout the Old Testament all sorts of passages, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and many portions in the Psalms and many other places. There is in this Old Testament a hope that in the latter days a Messiah would come who would deliver us from our sins. You remember in the book of Jonah, after Jonah has been swallowed by the big fish, and he's finally regurgitated out onto the shore. And while he's still in the fish, he offers up a prayer. And then that he says, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation ultimately is something that God accomplishes. And that's reflected for us in the second name, Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to us. In every other religion, and in certain perversions of the Christian religion, man must find God. Man must go to God. Man must do something in order to obtain God. But in the Bible, it's God coming to find man. It's been that from the very beginning. First of all, would man have ever even existed if God had first not created him? And would Adam have known who he was and what his purpose in life would be if God had not come to him and spoken to him? And I've reminded you on many occasions that one of the very first sermons, if not the first sermon I ever preached as pastor in this church, which was just 15 years ago, had a little more hair, a little more bounce in my step. I said, Christianity by nature is a revelatory religion. Remember me saying that? If God does not speak, there would be no Christianity. Adam could not have discovered the Christian religion in the garden, no matter how long he lived there, if God had not spoken. But God did speak, and Adam knew what to do, and Adam still didn't do what was right. And so Adam, with the prompting of his wife and the deceiver, do what God had asked them not to do, and they eat of the fruit. And you know the story. But what happens? Does Adam and Eve run to God? Now they've known, they've made this disastrous mistake. They've sinned and they've done the very thing that God had asked them not to do. They run to God to find help? No. It says they hid themselves. They heard God walking in the garden. God comes to them and they hide themselves. And what is true of all people in the world, including all of us, ever since the rebellion of our first parents, we have, in fact, been hiding from God. We may hide from Him in a very moral and upright and self-respecting sort of way, or we may hide from Him through drowning our fear of Him in drugs and alcohol and sex and just blatant rebellion or some form of crass atheism or some kind of serious agnostics. Well, we just can't know. Doesn't matter what your technique is. We hide from God. We don't turn to His Bible. We don't read His Bible. We don't pray to Him. We might go to church and pretty much put our minds and our hearts in neutral and do whatever we want to do to distract ourselves. Drawing pictures, taking notes, passing notes. Every once in a while, I'll come in here during the week and I'll find little notes in the pews that people have sent each other. It's kind of interesting to see some of the things people write. Now, some of you have gotten a little more sophisticated and you text each other. I actually had a woman admit to me in the middle of the sermon, she was texting her son, who was also in the midst of the service. I thought, really? I can't even imagine you doing that, and I can't even imagine you telling me you would do that. But to the degree that you're thinking about anything else other than what's going on here in terms of the words that we sing, the words that we pray, the words that we read, and the words that we preach, we're hiding from God. You can call it being sleepy, you can call it being distracted, but ultimately, you're doing what our first parents did, and you hide from God. And not just on the Lord's Day, you'll do it throughout the week. Because that's what sin does to us. It blinds our eyes. It hardens our hearts. It turns us against God. As we had read for us from Romans 1, we will willingly exchange the truth of God for a lie to embrace the lie and worship a God that of our imaginations that fits us. Or as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days, what will people want? They'll want people who'll just tell them what they want to hear. I was listening to R.C. Sproul this morning, and he made some passing comment about a sermon, the most famous sermon in the history of America, that they recently had recorded. There's a man that does a lot of recordings for Ligonier Ministries, a man named Maxwell something or other, and he had recorded a special reading of The Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. And R.C. Sproul had recorded some kind of introduction to this. And the way R.C. was talking about it in this message I was listening to this morning, he said, he talked to the man who did the actual read, says, "Are you getting any mail on this?" He said, "Yes." I said, "You getting any negative mail?" He says, "I'm getting more negative mail on this than anything else I've ever done." And R.C. said, "I'm glad to hear that because I'm getting all this negative mail." And he quotes one of these letters that says, "How can you preach this kind of message? Our God is a God of love." As if that's all the Bible has to say about God. God is love. But God is more than that, isn't He? He's holy and just. He's righteous. And so in the garden, our first parents hid from God. We've been hiding from God. And as I said, it's only in biblical Christianity that God comes to us. God creates us. God sustains us. But in salvation, God comes to us. As Jesus will say repeatedly, "He who ascended first descended." Jesus came from heaven and dwelt among us. Michael Beatty sent me a book this week, an electronic book, that was it's entitled An Essay on this, on Psalmody. But I want to read this one section. It's a lengthy quote. Bear with me. I apologize for the length of it. But it says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For to him give all the prophets witness." All the prophets witness of Christ. "With one voice they speak of his wonderful perfection, of his divine undertaking, of his complete eternal salvation." And this is the subject of the book of Psalms. It treats of Christ and contains the praises of the Father's love and the Spirit's grace as they are manifested in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The salvation of sinners through Him is the greatest display of the covenant of mercies of the eternal three. Therefore, the Psalms celebrate His wonderful person and His divine undertaking, and they describe His obedience and sufferings, His conflicts with and victories over all His enemies, His resurrection and ascensions, His sitting upon the throne, the great King of all worlds, visible and invisible, His gathering together and perfecting the number of His elect, His coming at the last day to judge men and angels, and the glory which He will bestow upon the redeemed, when they shall be with Him and like Him, kings and priests unto God and His Father, and shall reign with Him forever. What subject can be more noble in itself than this? Here is the greatest transaction of the greatest personages that possibly could ever be, that ever blessed Trinity, purposing and covenanting to bring many sons to glory, displaying their wisdom and love and power in an infinite degree through the incarnation, obedience, and sufferings of the God-man Jehovah Jesus, and through the effectual grace of the Holy Spirit, calling and bringing the elect to experience the Father's love to them by faith in the Son's perfect salvation, and then guiding them safe by His counsel and might unto the glory provided for them. This wonderful theme is treated of in the book of Psalms in a manner suitable to its dignity. It is not only spoken of, but also celebrated, not merely described, but also praised. The language, therefore, is exalted. The sentiments are sublime. The poetry is divine. And no wonder the author is equal to the subject. Isn't that a great quote? It reminds me, as I read that, it reminded me of Dorothy Sayers in her book, Creeds or Chaos, where back in the 40s or the 50s in London, she wrote a book where she just blasted the clergy for their rejection of catechisms and confessions and creeds. She said, either you have creeds or you have chaos. If you're really going to leave it to the clergy to teach what they think is helpful and profitable, you're going to end up with some cacophony of stuff. But teach the historic, once and for all, delivered faith to the people. Which is what this man in this book has cited for us. These wonderful glories that are recorded to us. And I love the statement, the sentiments are sublime, the poetry divine, and no wonder the author, the Holy Spirit, is equal to the subject of the triune God coming and saving and rescuing and glorifying the redeemed. So Dorothy Sayers, in her little way of being able to write so well, simply says to these clergy who are exchanging doctrine to include drama into their worship service, she says, they misunderstand. The doctrine is the drama. That the eternal three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, would purpose and covenant to extend mercy to rebellious creatures, that the Father would send His Son to die at the hand of those rebellious creatures, only to defeat death and rise again in order to save those rebellious creatures, and to cause those rebellious creatures not only to be forgiven, but conformed to the image of Christ and radiate His glory and stand in the presence of the Father, radiating back in a creaturely way the glory of God. She says, how much more dramatic can you get than that? I think something of the truthfulness of Dorothy Sayers' comments, even seen in at the movie theaters today, where there is no script. All there is pyrotechnics and slick and blue screen. To actually have a script that doesn't require all of that stuff has become almost impossible for people to maintain. And here in a book, we have something much more dramatic, much more powerful. In fact, we're told that it's the Word of God, which is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword and made divinely profitable in order to teach and correct and to train people in righteousness. And in this, we have God coming to us. So we have the person of Christ. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people. And His name will be Emmanuel, because as Matthew has said, at the beginning, at the end of the book, God is with us and He will not forsake us. Secondly, the purpose of Christ, as we've already alluded to, is to simply to save us. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. We discussed this some already in Sunday school this morning. For those of you who were not able to be there, we talked a lot about the difference between the certain theological schools, that some who teach that that Jesus died for our sins and our sins are imputed to us, but that's the only imputation that they even know. And I told the class this morning when I first read about the imputation of the righteous merits of Christ, how I thought I had discovered some ancient archaeological item that had been buried for centuries in the sand, and here I was uncovering something. It was not something I was uncovering. It's something that had been true all along and known by many people. It's just that I'd gone to churches that had taught half a gospel. They had faithfully taught that on Good Friday, Jesus took upon himself the sins of sinful people. Our sins are imputed to Christ. He died our death, as we like to say. But that's only half the story, isn't it? Jesus didn't just die for our sins. He lived for our righteousness. Just as he took upon himself our sins, he puts upon his people his righteousness. And how often we have tried to remind ourselves, hopefully almost on a weekly basis, that those who by faith have put their hope in Christ already are as righteous as they will ever be. You cannot add to that righteousness, because the righteousness of God is not only perfect and complete, it satisfies him and all the demands of the law, and that righteousness has in fact been given to us in Christ. As Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, that I want to be found not in a righteousness of the law based on the things I have done, but a righteousness which God gives as a gift by faith. I was given a gift this morning. I didn't expect it. I certainly haven't earned it or deserved it, but it was a wonderful gift by a brother this morning. Purely gratuitous. Although he did tell me I had to wash his car for the next 6 months. And no, it was just a gift. And that's the way salvation is. Just as God descends and to come be with us, when he descends from heaven, he brings with himself salvation. He brings with himself the ability to take away all of our sins and to make us righteous. The 18th century particular Baptist, John Gill, writing on this very passage on terms of Matthew 1:21, talks about Jesus saving us, and I found these words of such great comfort. He says, "And these," speaking of his people, "and these he saves from their sins, from all their sins, original and actual," meaning the corrupt nature and the actions that my corrupt nature has done. He saves me from all of our sins, original sin and actual sin, from secret and open sins, from sins of heart, lip, and life, from sins of omission and sins of commission, from all that is in sin and follows from it, from the guilt, punishment, and damning power of it, by his suffering and death, and from the tyrannical government of it by his Spirit and grace, and will at last save them from the being of it, though not in this life, yet hereafter in the other world, when they shall be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." When Jesus saves his people from their sins, he saves his people from their sins. How often you maybe bought a product that says, this is the last product you will ever need for this particular thing. This is the greatest thing. And you go out and you buy it, and it's and almost immediately it's not as advertised. Sometimes I like to buy apps for my iPad or my iPhone, and you go to the app store, and it has a little, it used to say free or 99 cents or $1.99. Now it just says get. If it's free, it says get. And how often, really small print that's getting hard for my old eyes to read, underneath it says in-app purchases. You can get it for free, but as soon as you download it, you're going to have to buy a whole lot of other stuff. And that's fair enough. They're letting you try the app to see if you really like it. I actually think that's a good thing. But how much of life is like that? I'll give you this great thing, but Not so with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he saves his people from their sins, he doesn't sort of save. He doesn't kind of save. He doesn't save if we will contribute something to it, if we will add something to it. When he saves, he actually saves his people from their sins, 100% complete. And that is so hard for us to believe, isn't it? And we need to be reminded of it regularly because we continue to sin regularly. In the book I read from earlier about the psalmody, an essay on psalmody, he goes on and he's talking about when did Israel sing? And very graphically and very protractedly, he talks about the temple and the burning of the incense. And so they would take the sacrifice and they'd lay it on the altar and the priest would begin to burn the flesh. And then the trumpets would sound, and then the people would sing, and they would sing as long as the fire was consuming that animal. Looking for the satisfaction, the fire satisfying the holiness of God, and removing, typically and temporally, the sin of the nation. Offering up a sweet aroma unto God. And Christ is described for us as that sweet aroma. And he takes away our sin, all of it. And as the animal is consumed by the fiery wrath of God, Christ takes upon himself that fiery wrath of God, not typologically, but in all of its power and all of its judgment. And he does that which is necessary to burn away all of our sin for all of time. Which is one reason why I think the Lord has established the pattern of worship. If we sinned only once, if you were the kind of person who actually could have gone through your whole life and sinned only once, you would still be worthy of an eternity of damnation and hell. Why? Just one sin. It's not because of the sin itself that makes it worthy, but who you sinned against. You sinned against an infinitely holy, eternal God. That sin is an eternal sin that will require eternal judgment. Put it on the positive side. Therefore, what have we received? We have received eternal forgiveness, eternal salvation, and just as Israel sang for as long as the animal was being burned, how long shall the church sing if the eternal satisfaction of God has come against our sins? Our praises are eternal praises. I think that's one reason why the church is constantly being called to enter its presence with thanksgiving and to lift up their voices with praise, because we understand that not only our past sins, but our present sins, our future sins, have all been dealt with, and they have all been dealt with eternally. And so when John Gill says that he saved his people from their sins, original, actual, secret, open sins, from sins of heart, lip, and life, sins of omission and commission, and all that follows from sin, and the guilt, and the punishment, and the damning power, and the suffering, and death, and the tyrannical government of sin, were delivered from all of that forever and ever and ever. And why would we not sing? Why would we not proclaim that forever? So Jesus comes to be with his people and to save them from their sins forever. And lastly, it comes to his people. Now, if all we ever had was the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1, And we saw in verse 21 that he'd save his people from their sins. We might quickly think he came to save the Jews. Because there's nothing in the word there that would tell us that he's talking about every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds and it culminates in the Great Commission, just before he says his final words, "And I will be with you even to the end of the age," what does he say? Verse 19, "Go into all the world and make disciples." The command is to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By baptizing and by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Who are his people? They're from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Who are his people? As we saw last week, that Jesus, from the Gospel of Mark, we saw that Jesus, when he began to preach, he began to say, the fullness of time is at hand. He began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the fullness of time is at hand. Repent and believe. So who are the people of God? They're people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Who are the people of God? They're the ones who've come to confess and to acknowledge their sin and to repent of it and to turn to Christ and to believe. And it was said last week, repentance and faith are not two different things. They may be a different side of one coin, but just like in a quarter, you can't separate the tails from the heads. What's it mean to repent? It is to believe. And who are the ones who believe but those who have first acknowledged their sin and say, no more? If a person cannot say that they have faith while they continue to choose to live in the sin that they've been living in all along, and the person who comes to repent of their sin would not repent of that sin if they had not come first to believe in the need of a Savior who has delivered them from that sin. And so one of the questions you might ask yourself even this morning is, do I believe? Have I come? Am I one of the people of God that Jesus has come to save? What's on your mind? What is on your heart? You remember when Jesus, there's in the Gospels, Jesus is approached by some people, say, "Jesus, I want to follow you, but I first have to go take care of my father, or I first need to go sell some land." And Jesus says, "Don't even bother coming. If you won't leave family and property for me." And how often I hear people say, "Well, I would love to follow Christ, but I'm just too busy. I would love to participate in the things of God, but not right now. I don't have the time." And my response, at least in my head, if not with my mouth, is, then you are like these people who are saying to Jesus, "I got to go take care of this over here first." And Jesus says, "Then you're none of me." Christianity is unique, and that's the only religion where God took the time to come from heaven to save sinners like you and me. It's unique in that it's the only religion that offers a God who actually saves his people apart from what they do. This morning, are you one of those people? Have you come to put your hope and faith in Christ? Or are you just too busy to attend to the things that he would say, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded? Well, I'm too busy to do the things he's commanded, which includes everything from baptism to communion to weekly worship to raising children, the fear and admonition of the Lord, to the confession of our sins, to the singing of his praises, and not forsaking the assembly together, as is the habit of some. All of those things, and much, much more. Who are his people? Who have responded to the message, repent and believe? They're not just Jews. They're from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And those who respond to the gospel proclamation of the kingdom of God come and find a God who has drawn near to them and has saved them for all of eternity. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we do not save ourselves. We thank you that you save us and that you have saved us in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.